Good morning. We have a great crowd with us this morning. We're glad to have several visiting with us and, of course, several of our regular family members. If you would, please turn to the book of Matthew. The book of Matthew in chapter 10 is where we'll begin here in just a moment. In Matthew chapter 10. I know for some of you it's still far off, but for me, I'm already thinking about pictures that may look like this in some of your minds. That's people fighting over a holiday meal, right? You say, well, the holidays are still a long way away. Well, I'm blessed to say that my family meals haven't looked like this in quite a while. I actually have heard of a family meal that happened with my family. I was not at. I was too little. This one was around New Year's, not either Thanksgiving or Christmas, but still, that's holiday, right? And so on New Year's, they would gather for this massive game of a card game some of y'all probably know of called Nerds, or some people call it Double Solitaire. I've heard Peanuts, all kinds of different names. My grandmother had this massive table that could fit about 20 people at it. Now, it wasn't 20 individuals playing at once, like you might be thinking. We did teams, so there'd be two people. One held the stack of 13, and the other one's doing all the flipping, and they all play there in that massive table. And you had to be a certain age, old enough, to get to the adult table to play this card game. But I'd been sent home early. I wasn't of old enough age, but my older brother had been invited to the legendary Nerds table at the Wilson family gathering for New Year's. And it turned out something like this. Because Uncle Jerry thought that someone had cheated, and so Uncle Jerry swept all of the cards completely off the table and said, "That's it, I quit," at about 1:30 in the morning. And I remember what my mom and dad said, "Nothing good happens after midnight. You don't need to be out that late anyway, right?" So. This is a serious problem that we all sometimes, some of us maybe dread. The holidays are coming, and we're being gathered like this, and our families are divided. And we agonize over the division. Some of us saying, "No, we're not even going to be getting together," because that's how they always were. And I hate that for those of you who maybe are in those churches. That's not something to laugh about. It's a great pain that many go through of divided families that can't get together for the holidays, or those who keep getting together and keep ending up in fights like this. And so what I want to share with you this morning, some thoughts about why our families are divided, that indirectly connects back in with our theme for the year. If you're visiting with us, we've been talking about the famous passage from Joshua where he says, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." We want houses that serve the Lord. And we rightfully feel like, well, if we're like this, then we're probably not serving the Lord, right? So let's talk about why things are this way. I had you turn to Matthew chapter 10. This can be a fairly, very simple way to answer the question. There's lots of ways to answer, but here's one part of the answer. In Matthew chapter 10, beginning in verse 34, Jesus himself says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. He who has found his life will lose it, and he who has lost his life for my sake will find it." This is a very simple way to answer the question, I acknowledge. But part of the answer of why our families are divided, and I mean for this to be a simple answer that alleviates a little bit of the guilt that some might feel. There may be some out there who feel terribly guilty. Yes, mine's divided. I don't like it. That can't be right. What have I done wrong? Why have I not gotten to have the family that so-and-so has? I want to try to take a little bit of that guilt off of your shoulders to say Jesus had predicted that this is what's going to happen. There was going to be division because that's part of true discipleship. This is the context of what he's talking about here when he talks about the meaning of discipleship. My Trans New American Standard Bible has that as the heading here for Matthew chapter 10. It was a hard road before them in verses 16 through 23. And then starting in verse 24, the meaning of discipleship. Part of a disciple says, "I have decided to dedicate fully and commit my life fully to following this teacher." In our case, those of us who gathered here, we have decided we are devoted to the teacher, Jesus of Nazareth. We believe he's more than a teacher. We believe he's the king. But the teacher-discipleship relationship says, since I'm going to do whatever he says, that means there's going to be division. He's actually quoting from the Old Testament here when he says this. Beginning in verse 35, he's quoting from Micah chapter 7.
And so this is something that not just Jesus predicted, or, predicted is the word I use, predicted. The Old Testament itself, it said this is what happens when people have divided loyalties over God. Now, I want to be clear about this, too. We'll get into this a little bit, so I'll try not to say too much about it here, because we're going to say some more about it in a moment, but what we're talking about here is people who have clearly turned their back on what something that God has clearly said or revealed. And that's what happened here. Each person chooses a direction. In verse 32, therefore, everyone who confesses me before men, I will also confess him before my Father who is in heaven. Then in verse 38, as we read earlier, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. There are two different groups of people. There are some who would not even confess Jesus as their King and Savior. That's pretty easy to understand why we are divided from them. We follow rival kings. They may say, I don't follow any king. Well, they follow the king of their own hearts. But they want to do what they want to do and not what this other king wants to do that we all say we need to follow. So some of the division is that clear. Agnosticism and atheism. Or any of the other isms that aren't following underneath the theism of Jesus Christ. But there's this other level in verse 38. We have some who claim to be followers of the king, but they are not prepared to suffer anything for the king. They don't want to take up a cross. They have followed a cultural Christ who blends in and fits well with our culture, makes everybody feel real good to wear the brand Jesus. And when it comes to actually saying, hey, it's about him, his will and not my will, it's but I really want to. Surely God doesn't mind if I do this. Well, but there's this passage that says, well, yeah, but maybe that passage is outdated. That kind of attitude. People who still want God, and perhaps they still want Jesus, but they don't want cross-bearing. They don't want suffering and sacrifice. We're going to be divided from those people because we all face this moment in the road where we say, I'm going to go with what the Word of God clearly says, or I'm going to go this other direction about what I want. Division then results. Now, here's the thing about this. What I love about Jesus is what the Hebrew writer has told us, that our high priest has suffered in every way, or been tempted, not sorry, suffered, but has been tempted in every way that we have. So some might say, did Jesus ever face a Thanksgiving feast like that? Well, maybe not a Thanksgiving feast, but Hanukkah or Passover or something like that. Did he ever gather for a meal with his family and have that kind of trauma and that kind of division? Well, I believe, since the Hebrew writer said it, that I think it did happen. I want to show you some places where this happened. Let's look, first of all, at Mark chapter 3. You can go ahead and mark Matthew, because we'll come back to that in a moment here. Let's look over at Mark chapter 3. I want to read to you about, well, some versions will say his people. In other words, it could say his kinsmen. In Mark chapter 3, beginning of verse 20, it says, and he, talking about Jesus, came home, and the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, that his own people there, some translation, his own kinsmen, we're going to give further definition in a moment, but when his own people or kinsmen heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. You ever had somebody in your family say, man, that guy's crazy? We said that about Uncle Jerry, right? Especially after that night. Uncle Jerry's crazy. That's what's going on here. That's what people say, he's crazy. It gets further defined in verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. And he, of course, gives that famous answer. Who are my mother and my brothers? They're the ones who do the will of God. He is my brother and sister and mother. So notice this. Assuming that mothers and brothers are part of this kinsman group that's been introduced to scene earlier, all we did was skip over his teaching there in the house, another parable that we skipped over. Assuming they're part of it then here, Jesus experienced division from family members who did not believe he was sent from God to be a prophet and priest and king. His family, in this moment at least, because I can see the looks on some of y'all's faces, wait a second. But in this moment, they're saying, whoa, you're going crazy, Jesus. Stop. Why are you going in there teaching like this? You can't say that. And I'm going to be honest with you. I don't think I would have done any better than them in this moment. I think I, too, if I had a brother that was saying the kind of things he was saying, I'd be going, that doesn't sound right. I'd have been wrong. But here's the first part of this. Jesus was in a family where a segment of the family, for a season, we don't know how long this lasted, did not believe he was truly from God. They wanted to stop his teaching, pull him out of that house, because they weren't going along with it. So when you face that in your family, hey, you can come to the Thanksgiving meal, but don't bring any of that Jesus talk. We're not going to have any division at the table. Jesus, too, has faced family members who wanted to shut it down. Now, here comes the next part. Now, this one's a little bit harder. I tried to make a chart. I probably could have made this chart a little bit prettier, but I think y'all can all follow these three columns here of the women at Jesus' burial. This is real important to be able to understand this, the other side of the equation of who Jesus faced. We don't talk a lot about this because this is largely an inference. I cannot prove to you that this chart is dogmatically absolutely correct. But if you go do some research on who were the women at Jesus' burial, let's start with Matthew. When you go read that story, you read about Mary Magdalene, Mary the mother of Jesus, and the mother of Zebedee's sons. That's the third column. That's the key column that's going to be painted in the picture here. Okay, so you got those three women. When you read about in John, there is Mary's, Jesus' mom that's added. Okay, but these same three women occur again. Mary Magdalene, we've already seen. Mary, the wife of Clopas, could be the Mary, the mother of James. I think that's a good case to be made for that. And you come to then this third column. And Jesus' mother's sister. That's kind of wordy. Just in our world, we call it Jesus' aunt. Okay, we don't often talk about Jesus' aunt. Some of you are already. Some of you are going, "Wow, Jesus had an aunt. His family is like mine." Yeah. Then Mark gives her a name: Mary Magdalene again, Mary mother of James, and Salome. And I'm not sure how they would pronounce it: Salami, Salome, whatever. This third column is what I want you to notice here. Jesus had an aunt, Salome. If this inference is right, Jesus had Aunt Salome, who was the mother of the sons of Zebedee. And for the really good Bible students in the room, you're already starting to make the connection of who those boys are. Yeah, are you, Emerson, you ready for this? The sons of thunder, right? They sound pretty cool, don't they? But if you know the rest of the story, now you're going to see some more division in Jesus' family. If this is right, Salome was Jesus' aunt, the mother of Zebedee's sons. Now let's go to Matthew. Yeah, Matthew chapter 4, back to Matthew. I thought this was the part where we go back. Matthew chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. We have some good things to say about them, and then we'll come tell you the rest of their story. Matthew chapter 4, verse 21. You've read about the sons of Zebedee. It says there, immediately they left their nets and followed him, going on from there. Jesus saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. There's some of that discipleship we're talking about, right? That's not an unhealthy division. That's a healthy division. My boys have left to go follow the rabbi of Nazareth. And that's a nice way to paint it, but there's another way of this. I saw a movie one time on the life of Jesus, and it was so dramatic because the boys get out of the boat and start following this wandering rabbi, and the camera zoomed down on the father who's holding his nets, and he's just heartbroken. He's lost his boy. Where are they going? What have they done? But so notice this here, immediate following. They followed him quickly. They were quick to say, yes, this is, we're casting our lot in with him. But here's the other sons of Zebedee story to know about. In Matthew chapter 20, and some of you already knew about this one. In Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 21, or sorry, we'll start in verse 20. Matthew chapter 20, beginning in verse 20. Then the mother of the sons of Zebedee came to Jesus. Remember, that's Aunt Salome, okay? If our inference is right. Then Aunt Salome came to Jesus with her sons, bowing down and making requests of him. And he said to her, "What do you wish?" She said to him, "Command that in your kingdom these two sons of mine may sit one on your right and one on your left." But Jesus answered, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I'm about to drink?" They said to him, "We are able." He said to them, "My cup you shall drink, but to sit on my right and on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared by my Father." Okay, this is not clear what's going on here. Look at verse 24. And hearing this, the ten became indignant with the two brothers. So then Jesus called them to himself and talked about not lording it over people like the Gentiles do. This is a very interesting scene. These boys had immediately left their careers to follow the rabbi of Nazareth. The sons of thunder, if you will, had said, we're going to call down fire upon any city that doesn't accept Jesus. And now, somehow they've got their mom involved, right? And we don't know which way it went. Did mom try to put the sons up to it? Oh, I'm going to get my two little boys the right hand of the kingdom. Or was it the boys who tried to put the mom up to it? We don't know. Some kind of convoluted unity screen. And don't act like that's ever happened in your families, right? Where you called the nephew to try to get the aunt to be able to convince the uncle that they really should come back for Thanksgiving dinner.
Mm-hmm.
Right? So again, what did the Hebrew writer tell us? He's been tempted in every way that we have. Guys, he had a family that not only had this mom and brothers at one point saying, you're crazy, stop talking. And at the same time, he had holier-than-thou family members. We followed you from the beginning. We were ready to call down fire upon the cities that didn't accept you. And then we now will sit at your right hand. And he has to say, what are you talking about? You don't know what you're talking about. Why are our families divided? It's because so often we have people in both camps. If we're going to be honest, sometimes we've been the one in the latter camp, haven't we? It's tempting to say, well, yeah, I'm like Jesus. I'm the one in the middle that has all these crazy people in my family. He has been tempted just like me. You're right. No, what's happened is sometimes we've been the temptation to others. Because sometimes we're really proud of how much we know about God's word and how we grew up in the church and obeyed the gospel at age 12. Maybe we're the holier than thous that are causing some of the division. So while Jesus was tempted in every way that we are, I think what's good for us to ask then is some application questions for us, not just to know, okay, yeah, Jesus had a divided family. Let's ask then what this can mean for us. First of all, we need to be patient with family members and thankful for family members. First of all, be thankful for the people in our family who are loving God and serving God and doing everything right. Don't take that for granted. There are people in this room here this morning who wish they could have that. They wish they could have the family you're in. Don't take it for granted. And for those who are in families where there's a division, I want you to remember to be patient because the end of the story is not written yet. Those brothers of Jesus, they end up coming around at the resurrection and they become some of his right-hand men, the very things the sons of Zebedee didn't understand. Listen, the story's not over with your family. So be thankful for the family you have and be patient with the family that you have. The family, Paul says in Ephesians 5, is a reflection of the kingdom. Listen, the division in your family is preparing you for how you will handle division in God's family, the church. And so it's very tempting to just be angry at the division and say, look at this. This is such a mess. Why have I been given this? And don't see it as such a negative, but see it as an opportunity to learn. Some of the men that I know who've had teenage sons go through terrible, terrible moments, and teenage daughters for that matter as well, they don't realize that that moment is shaping them for the future of being the best pastor that they can be for the church. Because think about it from this perspective. Imagine you have a 15 or 16-year-old who goes out and does whatever the most atrocious sins are that you can think of, right? And now they want to come back home. Or maybe they're still, let's leave them still back out, in fact. They're out there in the world living underneath that system. Who do you feel more comfortable going to for shepherding? A shepherder who's been there before or a shepherd who have never experienced that? See what I'm saying? In the same way that we're happy that Jesus can sympathize with us because he's been tempted in every way that we have, we want shepherds who've also been struggling with the things that we're struggling with. So when you're in that moment of struggle, recognize that it's a moment in which God is helping creating you the patience that you will need to someday perhaps shepherd to someone else. Maybe not in an official capacity of the title of shepherd, but to shepherd them in a mentor kind of a way. Be thankful and patient with the families. And I hope that the way I delivered the other part of the message made this one come home. We all know the parable that Jesus tells where everybody gets paid the same no matter what time they came out to work in the field. We have got to live by that parable. It does not matter if your daddy or your granddaddy or your great-granddaddy were preachers in the Lord's church or shepherds in the Lord's church, and no matter how early you came to the Lord's church, we're all thankfully in the Lord's church. If we begin to think that we're higher and mightier because we know more or we've done more and we've been at it longer, that is a recipe for division. Let's be thankful. We're all workers in God's kingdom, in His house, and not be arrogant and self-righteous about what He has allowed us to be able to get to do and accomplish. The other one would require a lot of specifics. Because every situation is unique and every situation is different. And so I want us to think carefully about this one. The other one is let God's word guide unity and not our emotions and feelings. There are certain things that we can do to make ourselves feel better about our family. We can have what I've heard people talk about, which is fake peace, right? Pretend like everything's okay when it's really not. That is not sustainable over the long term. Because a day of accounting is going to come for your loved ones. And so while you might make yourself feel better in the moment now, how would you feel if you spend some time thinking about if they really have turned their backs on the Lord, what is their ultimate accounting at the day of judgment? All we've done is fooled ourselves for a season of life on earth and failed to take account of the fact that there is a greater reality here. A judgment day is coming. And so if we allow earthly emotions to try to be our guide for how we'll have unity at the kitchen table, that's not looking at the long-term goal of what real unity before God looks like. And again, I said this earlier, I didn't elaborate, so I'll just repeat it for emphasis, on issues of clarity. Things that God has clearly said, this is what you must do. There's a lot of little opinions we can divide about and still end up eating at the same table. On issues of eternal significance and importance that God has clearly revealed, let us not be fooled by the devil into thinking, well, let's just not talk about it. Let's just pretend to get along. Let's agree to disagree. That kind of attitude towards essentials of eternal life are not a recipe for the unity we really want. Someone may say, well, the cult of that actually brings me more grief. And I hear that. I acknowledge that. I have some of that in my own extended family. Where when I stop to really think about some of these life, huge life issues, I have a heavy burden on my heart. I will tell you that my meditation upon those things in a moment when I actually had started to have the littlest bit of relationship with one of my cousins when I lived near them, it did compel me to pull them aside and say, I need to make one grand statement to you in case we never get to talk again. Do I wish I could have done that with all of the ones that I had relationships with? Yes, the relationship just wasn't there. There was no depth of relationship. There was no face-to-face moment, and I haven't done that like I probably should. But to the ones I'm in relationship with, I try to make sure they're clear that they know where I stand without being arrogant and divisive about it. And so here's what I want you to turn to for comfort, if you can. I hope this is helpful. In Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 26. It says that they were even more astonished about Jesus' teaching about riches, and so they said to him, the apostles, they said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said, but people, it is impossible, but not with God, for all things are possible with God. Peter began to say to him, behold, we've left everything and followed you. Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms, along with persecutions, and in the age to come, eternal life. When you come to God's family, this is one of the great blessings of being a preacher who's gotten to move several times. I know that there's a lot of pain that comes with moving, girls. I know that, but there's a lot of blessing that comes with moving because now they have brothers and sisters all across the country. People that they still call uncle, even though there's no way they're ever going to be an uncle in the real world of legal definitions. And I love it. Every time I hear them say, Uncle Chad, it brings a slight tear to my eyes. God will give you the brothers and sisters you need and want if you fully devote yourself to his family. So I hope that in some way that can maybe draw some encouragement to know not only is there a family here in this world, the spiritual family. Stop to think about who you'll call uncle in the eternal kingdom. Uncle Moses? Uncle Joseph? Even those sons of thunder. I'm not wrestling them, you can. It will be arm wrestle in the kingdom. They're there waiting. They're there waiting for us to join the great family of God in heaven someday. So let's get excited about that. And let's celebrate the family that God's given us. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning so thankful that your son has experienced the same family difficulties that some of us, as many of us, have faced. So help us, Father, to draw strength and encouragement from his example. Help us, Father, strive to not make the mistakes of being unthankful for our family or impatient with our family. And help us to be humble and not self-righteous in the presence of our family members, but help us to be a reflection of his goodness and his glory and his grace. Help us to glorify you and our families, however large you might allow them to be in this earth. And in the end, Father, if it's just us, all by ourselves, help us to draw strength from your family that you've given us that gathers here on a regular basis and that we know that we can reach out to anytime throughout the week. Help us to reach out to one another, to let each other know when we need help, when we're feeling alone, so that we can be encouraged and grow closer and stronger as we endure through the difficulties of life, waiting for that great day when you bring us to the great family above that you've allowed us to be a part of. We're so thankful, Father, that you've allowed us to be called children of God. Help us to indeed live as your children, reflecting your attributes. It's in your son's name that we pray. Amen. I want to say just something a little bit longer than usual for the invitation about a story you are familiar with, I would think. Lazarus. You have that story there where from across the Gulf, the rich man is wanting to be able to go back to his family members. Remember that? He says, well, can you send someone to tell them that they don't want to end up in this place of torment like me? If you aren't familiar with the story, I should tell you, it's Luke chapter 16. Luke chapter 16. What happened there then with that man is he's wanting someone to save his family members. You and I cannot possibly know where mom and dad and grandma and granddad and so on are. We don't know where they are in eternal judgment. God alone knows. And sometimes I feel like though people sometimes have put off a commitment to Christ, a full commitment. Maybe perhaps the issue might be, this is just one example of many, I don't want to be baptized even though I know God says you need to be buried in the waters of death and raised again in the newness of life, because if I get baptized, then I'll be saying that all my other family members who didn't do it, that they're not saved. I don't know where they are in eternal judgment, but here's what I do know from the story of the rich man. If they were in judgment and they could see you and talk to you today, what they would tell you from that place of judgment is, do whatever it takes to get right. Don't come join me here. Do the words of God that you've already been given. So don't put off obedience to King Jesus in baptism, because perhaps that might mean something possibly about great-grandparents and grandparents. If, capital I-F, if they were in judgment, they'd beg you, don't come join me. Let God be the judge, and let us be doing everything that we know to be right. And what we know from the very first preaching on the day of Pentecost is that when they said, what must I do to be saved? Peter told them, repent and be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. If you've not yet been buried in the waters of death of baptism, be raised again to be a new creature, what are you waiting for? You know what you need to do to get right with God. Don't put it off until it's everlastingly too late.